All right, well, before we open up the Gospel of John this morning, let's once again just bow our heads and our hearts, our minds, so that we might rightly receive the word of truth this morning as the Holy Spirit leads. So let's go ahead and pray. Forever holy. Two words that really to our finite minds is sometimes hard to grasp. Forever. We live day by day. We have an expiration date. And to think about being holy without sin in our thought, word, or deed forever. There are two different truths that are real, but also two for each and every believer here, something that they understand and see because their spiritual eyes have been opened, that only Jesus, Savior, can give them holiness forever. And what a joy that is, what a blessing that is. And so, Father, may we never lose sight of that. Our lives are busy. There are things that happen that we don't expect that end up taking time and resources. And sometimes we find ourselves very quickly forgetting that you are forever holy, that we are your children, that you are there for us when we're on the mountaintop, as well as in the valley of the shadow of death. And so, Father, may you just teach us this morning as we begin the Gospel of John. We look forward to what you have for us as John speaks and gives testimony to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven by which we are saved. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. We'll turn to the Gospel of John. Today we're going to get through the first three verses. And it was a challenge to get through three verses in one sermon. But I have a schedule set, and since Pastor Kate and I are going to be teaching this book of the Bible together, I have to make sure that I stay on task. And so, amazingly, we'll squeeze quite a bit into these few moments we have here this morning. So let's begin by just reading, I'll be reading the first 18 verses, because that is the prologue of the Gospel of John, the introduction as we consider what John is doing as he starts, which is different than the other Gospels. So it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Well, our text this morning is going to be the first three verses, and as we read or listened to these 18 verses, there are going to be three different themes that we're going to see coming out. The first is going to be in verses 1 through 3, which is our text for today, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Then verses 4 through 13, that Jesus is the light shining in the darkness. And then verses 14 to 18, Jesus, the Word, which became flesh. As you think about John's gospel, and something that I will encourage you to do, because we have the ability to listen to John on our phones. We have the Gospel of John in our language, and it takes about 2 hours to read or listen to the Gospel of John. Now, I'm not saying every week you got to listen to the Gospel of John. If you have the time, then for sure do it. And if you think about 2 hours in comparison to an entire week of hours, you probably could do it more than once. But I'm encouraging you, because as I study, as I prepare, as Pastor Caden studies and prepares, it's good for you to study and prepare and know what we're going to be speaking on. The Spirit will use what you read and combine that with what Pastor Caden and I read and study and proclaim to encourage and bless all of us. John's gospel begins by answering the question, who is Jesus? If someone were to ask you in conversation, so who is Jesus? You say you have faith and trust in him. Do you know who he is? If you had to define who Jesus is, could you give them a good definition, representation, be able to proclaim because you have a personal relationship with him who he is? He answers the question, who is Jesus, and then makes an appeal to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, which is the theme we're going to be seeing as we study this book. So there are three things I want you to see this morning, which will be on the screen and they're on the back of the bulletin as well. And the first is, and we've sung about this morning, that Jesus is eternal. Now this might be a given for many of you to say, well, that's because he is God's Son, and so I know he's eternal. But there are many in, I would even put in Christendom or Christian circles, that say they're Christian that don't believe that Jesus is eternal. They believe that Jesus came into existence when he was born of the Virgin Mary, and that's when he came into existence, that he has not eternally existed. And it was something that was, again, questioned even in the first century. It's still questioned today. And so when you tell someone who Jesus is one of the things you use to define him that he is eternal, that he has no beginning and no end, because that should be part of your definition. In verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Those three words, in the beginning. Now, if I were to say this phrase, I'm certain that many of you who actually were alive during this time would be able to recognize this. Some of us weren't born quite yet, including your pastor who's standing before you. But if I said one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind, that would usher back into your mind a particular event, going back to 1969, where Neil Armstrong stepped foot on the moon, the very first man to do so. So when you hear those words, it ushers you back to that point. Now, I know that none of you were alive when this was written. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain and unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That takes us back to July 4th, 1776. But if you had a good civics class and you were taught in school, you would recognize that as one of the founding documents of our country, the Declaration of Independence. And so when those words are read, it takes you back to that point. Even though you may not have lived then, you associate those words with that event. Well, the same is true here in our text this morning. When we look at the words, in the beginning, every Jewish reader that would see those words, in the beginning, would usher them back to, guess what? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And that's what would, all of a sudden stir in them things that they were taught as they grew up, things that they would have known to be true about God. And so when we see John beginning his gospel this way, and again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was led by the Spirit to write down these words. What God is doing through John is connecting the first century all the way back to creation, for the world to know that in the beginning, God. They'd be reminded of what it says in Psalm 90, verse 2, which is Moses' prayer. It says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And for someone who is finite, who has a birth date and a death date, to think about their God being everlasting to everlasting is something that is almost hard to believe, if not hard to believe. You know, when we think about everlasting to everlasting, if I were to just take my sermon page here for a moment, and you were to look at this and see that this represented time. You've got the beginning of time, you've got the end of time. And when it talks about God being everlasting to everlasting, that word actually means to vanishing point. So envision this is time, and from one vanishing point this way at the beginning to one vanishing point this direction at the end of time, there's God. And that is something hard to contemplate, but yet there's going to be a time at which every one of us that knows the Lord Jesus Christ is going to join God in eternity, where he has dwelled forever, where he has been holy forever. See, when you think about that vanishing point isn't God's. He isn't somehow just going in out into the ether as spirit and no more existence and all of a sudden came together. That vanishing point is ours. Because in the beginning, God created. And we know from Scripture that, as we sung this morning, that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And God will, at one point, bring time to an end. And then we will either eternally be with God forever in heaven because we know the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, as our Savior, or we'll be eternally separated from God, paying the penalty for our sin in hell forever. And those are some pretty hefty thoughts to think about. But if you look as far back as man can and then look as far forward as man can until you've exhausted man's capacity to be able to see with his human eye and to go be to the point of human knowledge where that ends, that's where God is. He is, as he said, the great I am, self-existent. And so it says, in the beginning was the Word. So all of a sudden we're introduced to this Word, and you're wondering, well, what exactly is this? Now, if you grew up in church, you know that everybody can say, well, that Word is Jesus, right? We know that. But, you know, when you think about the beginning of the Gospel of John, why use the word Word? Why didn't John just come out and say, in the beginning was Jesus? Wouldn't that have been so much simpler? Why do we have to play with these context clues to figure out that, oh, the Word in our Bibles is capitalized W, so we know that's Jesus. And from context and from the rest of the Bible, we can see that that's Jesus. But why not just come out and say it? Well, there's a reason. And I'm going to explain that to you here in a few moments. But the word Word, capital W-O-R-D, in Greek is the Greek word logos. And for every Jewish reader, every Jew that would hear, in the beginning was the Word, they would see that as God's expression of his speech to them. God communicating with them who he is, who they are, why they're here, what they should do, what they should not do. That he is God Almighty, who is over all things, and he is expressing his wisdom in all things to them. And so when the Jew heard, in the beginning was the Word, they're thinking of God the Father communicating speech, going all the way back to when he alone existed eternally as God, because in the beginning, God, that he created and then he communicated with his creation. Hebrews 1 kind of helps our minds to grasp this concept. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." So this is what a Jew would have thought of when they would have been hearing the words of the Gospel of John, this letter being circulated for them to read, taking them all the way back to creation, establishing that God has always existed and that he created. Jesus, even in the Gospel of John, makes this very clear in John chapter 12. You're welcome to turn there. But in verses 49 and 50, it says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Again, Jesus connecting to the Father so that that authority and that Godhood would be established, because the world, well, at least the Jewish world, was looking for a Messiah, and they completely, for the most part, missed the boat. They didn't see Jesus as he was, or they heard who he said he was, but didn't want to embrace it. And so the Jews are, again, going back to creation, going back to God who has eternally existed, and that is what they're thinking of, God's wisdom and his power over all that he has made, because he is God. Now, from a cultural standpoint, this is where it gets interesting. This will help you understand a little bit more why John started out this way. Because part of Greek and Roman philosophy in the first century was the belief in a divine reason or universal law. That was a practical, active force, or as the divine, benevolent, and rational ordering principle of the universe that ultimately guided human behavior towards virtue and harmony with nature. I know that was a lot to take in there for a moment, but again, it is philosophy, so there's going to be some deepness there. But also a lot of things that maybe you can say, well, wait a minute, that's not true. But they knew that in the midst of all the chaos that they saw, that there was order. And they attributed that order to some sort of practical, active force. And guess what they called that? Logos. So here is John bridging the cultural divide and the divide between the Jews to bring both of them together in an opening statement that proclaims something profound, which to us would say it would have been a whole lot easier if you just said in the beginning Jesus, but it wouldn't have connected with the Jewish crowd and wouldn't have connected with the thinkers of the day. Because John is connecting both Old Testament theology and secular philosophy at the exact same time. To the Greek and Roman world, John presented Jesus as the incarnation of the Logos. You know, that thing that you think is an inactive force or an active force? Guess what? He has a name, and his name is Jesus. He is the Logos itself. And to the Jewish nation, John presented Jesus as the eternal Son of God, the Creator, and the Messiah, because he took them all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word, which every Jew would have embraced. God did speak. He spoke everything into existence out of nothing. How did the Spirit, who is God, because God is Spirit, speak things into existence that are tangible, things that we can hold on to, things that we can feel? Well, that's a God question. He's God. He can do that. So that's why we have this unique beginning, that in the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word, Logos, was with God. So Logos is separate from God the Father. And so, again, he's starting to build this case so that he can present Jesus to both the secular culture as well as God's people, the Jews. And that's what we have in these opening words of John chapter 1, verse 1. And then he finishes out verse 1 by saying, and the Word was God. Now, this would have probably thrown many into a tailspin because, well, wait a minute. If this Word, this Logos, is Jesus and he's God, he's starting to establish this foundation so that he can share the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is not the Father, separate from the Father, but back in the beginning, God. So my second point this morning is Jesus is God. Oops, I missed a slide. Here we go. And what I did this past week is in order for us to see this and understand this, because this is a huge thing, even in our culture today, for people to see that Jesus is God. He's not just a man. He is God. He has eternally existed. He is, as we'll find in our third point, the creator of all things. So what I did is I went through the Bible and I looked to see who said that Jesus is God. So follow along with me because we already have the most succinct, profound proclamation right here in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But John also, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Jesus is God. Jesus, for our purposes, needs to be God. And you'll see that unfold, and I will explain at the very end. So John, again, in two different letters he wrote, proclaim that Jesus is true God. Well, the Father also says this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So what does the Father say of his Son? "Your throne, O God." So the Father is declaring that his Son is also God. That he is not part of the creation. He didn't just happen to come into existence. He has eternally existed because Jesus is eternal. Jesus is God. The angels also did in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, which we all know. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The title of honor, of kingship that was attributed to God in the Old Testament. He is Lord. He is God. The blind man that Jesus healed in John chapter 9, verse 38. He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Peter did in Acts chapter 10, verse 36. "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Again, we're making this connection because Jesus is God, seeing him as he is. Thomas, who doubted, but only for a time. In John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God," speaking of Jesus Christ. Paul did as well. This is only one verse that Paul referenced, because if he could say it once, he'd say it twice, and he'd say it three times. Maybe that's where I get it, trying to say it multiple times. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Notice, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus even made that proclamation of himself. And actually, let's go ahead and do this, because we have a few minutes. John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, "My Father," okay, speaking of God the Father, he's saying that he's my Father. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath when he healed at the pool there, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, which was a big no-no. But it doesn't make it any less true, because Jesus is God. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior. Turn over to John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Seems pretty straightforward, right? But he is declaring what God the Father said to Abraham as the great I am, the eternal, existent, self-sufficient God of all. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, wait a minute. Isn't he like 30 years old standing right in front of me? How could he be before Abraham? So what did there was a response? Verse 59. "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Go to chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. Verse 30, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" So here's the answer, verse 33. The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." You don't have to turn here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." See, why is it important that Jesus is God? Well, one more big example. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Verse 41 and following. And I love this example here because it actually asks the question, whose son is the Christ? It says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David,'" which is true. It is a true response. Verse 43, "He said to them, 'How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying,'" and this is a quote out of Psalm 110, "'The Lord shall say to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Okay, well, let me explain this a little bit to you here so you understand. So when he is saying, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, which you see is capital S because it's in the power of the Holy Spirit to understand this and communicate this. And again, we're talking about King David. It says, he calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord," which in your translation probably has a capital L, capital and lower, you know, a little bit smaller, capital O-R-D. Because that is referencing Yahweh, God's name that was not to be spoken or written down. Okay, so we've got the Father, Yahweh, said to my Lord, which is capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That's Adonai, which is another name that was attributed to God. So you have David here saying, "The Lord God, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai." So separating out that there's the Father, but then my Lord, Adonai, which is a reference to Jesus. Because every Jew understood that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. a psalm looking forward to the coming Messiah. And in verse 46 says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions, because he silenced them. If they answered the question, then they would be admitting that Jesus is God. But they didn't want to answer the question because they didn't want to believe. They didn't want to embrace Jesus for who he is, the eternal Son of God." Isaiah said that Jesus is God in Isaiah 7:14 because he used the word Emmanuel, God with us, which is also affirmed in the Gospel of Matthew, which we read often at Christmas time. In chapter 9, verse 6, one of the names of Jesus is Mighty God. Jeremiah did in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, where he refers to Jesus as a righteous branch. The Lord is our righteousness. See, the reason Jesus must be God is only he, as the holy God, could pay the infinite penalty for man's sin against an infinitely eternal holy God. If Jesus is not God, we are without hope. We are still dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are going to pay the penalty for our sin forever. But guess what? Jesus is God. And he can make the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. See, Jesus had to be God in order to offer a perfect sacrifice because none of us can offer a perfect sacrifice. We can sacrifice and we can offer sacrifices, but they will always fall short of the glory of God because they are tainted with sin. Its source is sin, so we needed a sinless source, holy forever source, which is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is God. Third, Jesus is creator. Verses 2 and 3, he was in the beginning with God. So separate from God, this word, this logos, was in the beginning with God. And it says in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is God. Jesus is eternal. In the beginning, God is referencing not only the Father, but the Son, and you can trust me, the Holy Spirit as well. That's another whole sermon. And I may have gone on that tangent anyway, it's another story. Jesus is the creator. Think about this. All things were made through him, his almighty power, and without him, not anything, nothing was made that was made. There is not one thing made that Jesus did not himself create. Colossians 1, 15 to 17, another good text to think about in relation to Jesus being the creator. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn doesn't mean he's created. It means he is of the preeminence in all things. Not that he's created, because he's not. It says in verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We sung that this morning. Do you believe it? If someone were to ask you, who is Jesus? Hey, I'm glad you asked me that question. Matter of fact, my pastor just got done helping me understand this even more, to know that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus is God, and Jesus is creator. Period. Exclamation point. Don't even question it. Because it silences every lie. Because it's the truth. So how should this inform our lives today? Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Something we can take away from the fact that God is eternal, and in our case, seeing Jesus as God as well as eternal, forever, holy, we can rest in those everlasting arms. Terry's going to get upset with me, but a song came to me, but I didn't tell you. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread, what have I to fear, leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. Because those everlasting arms, remember, verse 28, Isaiah 40, he does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God knows you. He knows your situation. Rest in him. There's nothing to be afraid of. What can man do to you? God will hold everyone, without exception, accountable. And to think about God having no beginning, no end, and to have the words, he does not faint or grow weary. How many times have we grown faint and weary in one day? Okay, one morning, 1 hour, 1 minute. It's only been 30 seconds, and rest in those everlasting arms. Second, I want you to step backwards, just like the children of Israel would have when they heard the words in the beginning. I want you to go back to World War II, World War I, the American Civil War, the Industrial Revolution, the Declaration of Independence, the Protestant Reformation, the Crusades, Christ, his birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, classical Greek and Roman Republic, the Babylonian captivity of Judah, back to the Assyrian destruction of Israel, back to David, back to the Iron Age, back to Moses, back to Joseph, Abraham, the Tower of Babel, the flood, creation itself. Take yourself back to that point and remember what it tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, there is a longing in our hearts for what is eternal. And there is a day coming when that temporal will come into contact with that eternal. And knowing that through Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. That is the command. That is the message that the Father has given through the Son to the world, to believe in Jesus and have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and be reconciled to God. Are you longing for eternity? You should be. And as you long, rest in those everlasting arms. Amen? Amen. Amen.